Morning, everybody. We're thankful for the presence of each one today. I mean no offense to any of us, but I noticed without our West Virginia group, our average age might be just a little more today than usual. More wisdom in the room, I suppose we say it that way. We appreciate the prayer for the group who are away from us and their work, but we give thanks always for the members of this congregation who stay home and do the work and are counted on in that way as well, and we want you to know that. This summer in our life together here, we're going to look at some of the church issues from 1 Corinthians on the Lord's Day, in our Lord's Day morning meetings. And then in the evening, some of the world issues that we deal with now. Tonight begins that series. We're going to call it The Prophets, the World, and the People of God. And we'll use the minor prophets over these next several weeks, but we'll focus on some of the issues in the world that are touched on in those great parts of the Bible. Hope you'll be with us if you can. This morning, have your Bible open, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, and really 1 Corinthians chapter 4 to start with. Not long ago, a Christian young woman who lives in another city said to me with some exasperation and some discouragement in her voice, "Where I live, almost everybody claims to be Christian. They say they're Christian, but what they believe and what they do is completely unpredictable, and it's all over the place. And if they look for what they want to do, and if they go one place and they don't do what they want there, they just go to another one." And she said, "It's awfully hard to know when I'm supposed to follow and when I'm supposed to lead." Don't you have some sympathy for her looking around in our world today? It is the case very often that faith choices are made not out of conviction about the will of Christ or the rule of Christ, but out of preferences, and preferences which are personal, and sometimes preferences which are personal and have some particular agenda motivating them. I got to say to that young lady that there is a great value in coming to some conclusions about some basic truths from Scripture that you can see are taught there and that you're willing to stake your hope on, and then staying with those. I got to try to say to her, in other words, something about the value of giving some attention to the thought of restoration among the people of God. We may be people who overlook sometimes the tremendous value of the intention and the commitment to try our best to look for what the Lord wants, and then to do that not out of a legal pursuit of some sort, but out of a love for the Lord that gladly submits to His will and wants His will to be done and pursues it in life. I believe that when we read 1 Corinthians, we find Paul dealing with some very prickly, thorny problems, things that I would say would be occasions for debate and disagreement in his world or ours. But what I hear him doing is appealing for the effort to go back and look at what we talked about first and practice that still. I want to call your attention to that theme this morning with this title, "But We Have the Mind of Christ." In 1 Corinthians, that phrase appears in the verse I've mentioned, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, but it's not used in the sense that maybe you think at first. Maybe we think at first, well, it just is talking about humility and it's talking about a kind spirit and so forth, but really not in this letter. And that's the thought-provoking thing about it. When we read 1 Corinthians, we discover that the church experiences the discipline of family ways. Growing up in anybody's household, you will experience some form of the discipline of family ways. There will be the idea in our family, here's what we do, or here's why we don't do that, and so forth. There's some of that in God's family too. Notice 1 Corinthians 4, Paul is getting to the end of an appeal he's been making that maybe has shown his readers something of their foolishness. If they think they have arrived and they don't need any guidance from anybody, even him now, maybe this they've been embarrassed a bit by it. So Paul says in our passage here some things to them to the effect that he's not writing to shame them, but to admonish you, he says, as my beloved children. This is 1 Corinthians 4, 14 beginning. Now, for though you have countless guides or tutors or instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Apparently, Timothy has been dispatched to Corinth to try to bring this letter and to deal with some of their questions and problems. But what Paul says is thought-provoking. Notice first that he relates to the church at Corinth in the manner that a father would relate to his dear, precious children. Paul cares deeply about some things that they should do or not do because of his pleasure in them and his devotion to them and his affection for them. He admonishes them or warns them because they're beloved to him. Paul uses a word for admonish here that he uses in writing to fathers in Ephesians chapter 6, where he asks fathers to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Know what to encourage them in, know what to warn them about. And in both is the work of a father. He says he's not merely one of 10,000 guides. The word that he uses for guides is translated tutors sometimes, or schoolmaster. And it was a household servant that a father sent to school with his children. It'd be assigned to this boy or girl, and he would go with that child and protect and provide for and keep in line and so forth. But he still was a servant. Paul says, I'm not that. I'm your father through the gospel. You're my beloved children because I've taught you the word with which God brought you forth to new life, and I feel responsible for you in that way. And then he urges them to be imitators of him, to follow his example, to be like him about some things. And in order to accommodate their imitating him, he sent Timothy to remind them. This is an important point, to remind them of his ways in Christ. Doesn't it make you think about why Paul would, when he sees these problems, not write, send Timothy to tell them something new, but instead to remind them of his ways in Christ? And when you read 1 Corinthians, you'll notice that that's how Paul answers a lot of these problems they're going through. by reminding them of what he did and how he did it, and asking them to follow that. Now, this reminds me of something when I read it. How could Paul, who was still just a man, place such a formative claim on the church at Corinth as he does when he says, "I'm your father. You're my beloved children." Well, Paul doesn't say this in order to have them call him father. Remember, Jesus taught in Matthew 23 and verse 9 that we don't call any man father. We have one father in this way, and he's in heaven. Neither is Paul saying this in order to angle for their almost cliquish loyalty and devotion to his personality as an individual. I know that because Paul has been given great emphasis in this letter already to the fact, look, Paul was not crucified for you. And Paul and Barnabas are only servants through whom you believed, chapter 3 and verse 5. And neither the one who sows or the one who waters is anything but God who gives the increase. So Paul is not wanting them to really be his followers. He wants them to imitate him as he imitates Christ. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. So it's because of Paul's role as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as this letter begins by saying, and thus because of the origin of the gospel that he preached to them and that they have received, that we read about last week at the end in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 and 2. Paul could call them back to the gospel he preached to them because the Lord appeared to him and gave him that responsibility and confirmed that he had that responsibility by the works of an apostle, the signs of an apostle, which Paul did. Now, reading about them being reminded of his ways in Christ takes us back in our thinking a little bit in this letter. So turn back to chapter 2 for a moment. And I want to point out for us that the family ways of the church originate in a wisdom that's not like any other wisdom, and a wisdom which establishes what the church regards and recognizes as the authority by which it functions. Back in chapter 2, there's a long discussion about this, and we have to be thinking here about where this gospel we've heard comes from and how the New Testament speaks it to us when we read these words. When I just want to work our way through in a very simple way. I'll make a comment about each little paragraph, and then we'll read it from the scriptures together. What Paul does here is to turn their attention away from wisdom based in personalities and in oratorical skills and in positions or standing to a wisdom that comes from God. And he says, the church draws its life from wisdom that involves purposes and promises that originated in God himself that nobody could have seen or heard of or even imagined on his own. Look at chapter 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, beginning. He says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. We do speak wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And then the thought would continue from there. But you see the idea. You might remember as you're reading this how Jesus, as he's being offered on the cross, prays, "Father, forgive them for," remember what it was? "For they know not what they do." That's what Paul is saying here. They didn't understand how God could go about providing for the glory of man by allowing the Lord of glory to be offered in crucifixion. But Paul is saying this is something that God foreordained of his own will because of his love for those who love him, and it involves a kind of wisdom that could not be fathomed by people who believe that things are accomplished by power or by smart or by money or by numbers or by any other number of other worldly tools. Next, Paul says, this is a wisdom that had to be revealed since it couldn't be discovered some other way, and God has done so through his Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 10, first part of the verse. These things God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. You might remember that the night Jesus was arrested, in his farewell discourse with his disciples, he told them in John 14, verses 25 and 26, that he would send another helper, and that helper would remind them or bring to their remembrance what he had taught them. In chapter 15 and verse 26, that helper would bear witness of him. In chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, that helper would guide them into all the truth. Well, that's what we mean. To reveal means an intention or a purpose or a plan in someone else's mind made known to the minds of others who would not and could not have known it otherwise. It's an extremely important concept. Now, thirdly, Paul says the Spirit is qualified to do this revealing because just as my own spirit knows my mind, and no one else does in that same way, the Spirit searches the depths of God and comprehends God's thoughts and thus can make them known. Chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians, beginning midway through verse 10. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. That's an idea that would be admitted by most people. You may look into my eyes and the blank look on my face and guess that I don't know much, but you wouldn't be able to tell exactly what I did know. My spirit knows my own mind, at least as much as anyone could. God's Spirit is the only one who can say what God thinks and God wills and God loves is God. And so the Spirit is in a unique position here to do this. Now, in the next place, Paul goes ahead to say that the apostles received the Spirit so that they might understand these things freely given us by God, and then the apostles have imparted these things to us by combining spiritual things with spiritual words. If the word in the previous thought is revelation, the word in this thought is inspiration, the means by which revelation occurs. Paul says, now we, and here the we, I believe, refers to the apostles, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. And notice there's a translation issue with the last phrase. It's translated, from what I can find, in at least three different ways, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. I believe it's better translated combining spiritual truths with spiritual words, as the American Standard Version translated it. That idea is important. The best commentary on this would be Ephesians 3 in verses 3 through 5, in which Paul writes that this mystery, this unknown purpose or will of God, had been revealed to him, to the apostles, that they had written it down so that when we read it, we may have an understanding of the dispensation or the position or the purpose they have from God. We still know the mind of God in that way by knowing what those to whom it was revealed have written down. So Paul goes ahead to say, now spiritual people accept these revealed things, and as they do, they come to have the mind of Christ. And there's our phrase. What the mind of Christ means in this part of 1 Corinthians is to see things like Christ does, to know His will and His purposes and to want to do them and to be able to recognize how God could save people by means of not saving His own Son, but by letting Him conquer death by experiencing it and being raised up from it. Paul says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? That's from Isaiah 40, and the implied answer is no one. But Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. We know what has been made known, what's been revealed about God's ways and God's will. Now, I want to quickly ask you to think of how this comes down to us. The church experiences the discipline of family ways as it pays heed to a gospel or an authority, which is the family authority that's been revealed, by the practice of the family identity that you see in what's been revealed. I want to make two quick applications of this for us. First, from what Paul writes in this part of 1 Corinthians, we see that we should neither be surprised nor alarmed when we find that not everybody sees things the way we do. Can you see that that's what Paul has been saying in this passage? The rulers of this age do not understand the ways of the Lord, but they're also coming to nothing. They're doomed to coming to nothing. Even the greatest passes away, as borne out by the events of the last week in our own culture. The natural person, chapter 2 and verse 14, that is the one who is bound by the interests and the values of this life, is not able to grasp spiritual concepts. It's like a message sent in one kind of digital language or another, trying to be received by someone who lives by AM or FM, like me. They don't meet. I was watching a Cardinal game the other day, and you have a pitcher from South Korea and an infielder from Cuba and a first baseman raised up in Pennsylvania or somewhere, and they meet on the mound, and I wonder, what are they talking about? Maybe baseball could bring them together, but if you don't have something that you identify with, how do you receive the messages? And that's what Paul is getting at. The spiritual and the natural live on in two different realities. The spiritual knows, recognizes what the natural is doing, but the natural can't recognize what's going on in the spiritual mind. So he says in chapter 3 in verses 1 and 3, anyone behaving like people of the flesh do, that is engaging in jealousy and strife and things like that, will have trouble grasping the family authority by which the church lives. So don't be surprised. On the other hand, notice from this that we should keep bringing ourselves back in line with what the church heard about basic things from the beginning. Back over to chapter 4 now for a moment with me, verse 17. Notice that Paul saw the need for the church to be reminded of his ways in Christ. Living as the people of God is a little bit like driving down a highway, down the interstate. You don't just point your car a certain direction and then bear down on the accelerator. You have to not only have hold of the steering wheel, but also to kind of adjust it as you go along so that you're bringing yourself back in your lane all along the way. It's interesting that to Paul, it wasn't a situation where he would plant the seed and it would come up and then the church would sort of evolve from there on and become whatever was easiest to become. What he teaches is, I want to remind you of my ways as an apostle of Christ, is what I did in your presence when I was there. That's an important thought for us. What does that mean? And then notice also his interest in their proceeding in ways, he says, that he taught everywhere in every church. This is a phrase that appears three times in 1 Corinthians. Here, in chapter 7, verse 17, and then in chapter 14, verse 33. In fact, in chapter 14 and verse 36, Paul explains himself a bit for his use of this phrase. He says, "Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached?" Do you somehow possess Christ in ways no one else ever has? And then Paul says, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are command of the Lord. This is why, friends, our dream is to come together in just doing what the Lord says, not starting with personal experiences and working from there, and not beginning with a favorite personality or an impressive ability and then going on, and not simply being focused on an activity or getting something done, but starting with the Lord and what He wants and what He has said, and trying to take that seriously and to use it in our lives. If we intend, as we studied last week, to view all things in the light of Christ, then this is what we know, this is how we know even what the things are that we're supposed to be viewing and keeping in perspective. We have the mind of Christ. We have family ways. We recognize a family authority. We're identified by family practices. Just think of some of the implications here. How do we become Christians? How do we treat each other? What do we do with our own bodies? How do we worship and work together as the church? What is it we hope for? We don't answer those questions in a detached way with just however many of us they are here in the 21st century. We go back and we listen to what was first preached about the death and the resurrection and the present rule of Christ. The Corinthians, when the gospel was preached to them, heard it and believed and were baptized, Acts 18 and verse 9. And then they undertook to walk in the light, which is still what we need to do. Even though they had their troubles, and we do too, that's what our aim is. How about you? Why not make the good confession? Be buried with Christ in baptism and let God raise you up to walk in newness of life and then walk it. Make that beginning this morning. If we can help you, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.